Let's turn in our Bibles to Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3, the title of our study this morning, Representation. Jesus said, "I am the light of the world. He who follows after me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Now, those who first heard those words, "follow me," understood there would be a cost. They had to come the straight and narrow way. They had to deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow him. And they left, well, friends, family, they left fortunes in order to follow Jesus, to walk with Jesus. Now, we're given the same opportunity. He doesn't force us into following. He doesn't force us into serving, and he doesn't force us to represent him. All of those are opportunities. And I'd suggest, well, his admonition in Matthew 7, "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction." Well, that should speak to some today. If you're not following Jesus, you're on a road that leads to destruction, to death, to hell. If you're following Jesus, you're on the road he's planned and purposed for you from the very beginning. The road that leads ultimately to heaven. But listen, narrow is the gate, he goes on to say, and difficult the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. If you know you're on the right road, the things we're going to consider together today are just going to help you on the journey. But if you realize I'm on the wrong road, going the wrong way, today is the day to repent, to turn it around, to get it right, to begin to follow after Jesus. Well, our study begins with the words, "remind them." Remind them. A lot of pastoring, a lot of parenting, a lot of teaching is, in fact, reminding. Now, if you're brand new to a study of scriptures, and I know some of you are, because some of you have just given your life to the Lord in the past few weeks, I'm not going to really be reminding you of anything. These will be revelations to you, new concepts, new ideas, challenging you to, well, think differently. And to readjust your attitudes and activities and, well, everything. Why? Lives are at stake. It's not just about you. You're going to get to your destination if you've trusted, if you're on the road, you're headed to heaven. Now it becomes all about, well, what's going to happen to the rest of the people? Those who've yet to hear or yet to respond or, well, in any case, for many of us, this will simply be a reminder. We'll look at these things and you'll say, well, this sounds oh so familiar. Yeah, as we studied through 1 Timothy, as we studied through 2 Timothy, and now through Titus, many of these are things that, well, we've been considering, well, for some time now. Remind them, he says, though, in these first couple of verses, to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. Remind them, he says. Remember, as you walk with Jesus, now that you're born again, now that you've been forgiven your sin, you are representing him. And so, I want to keep my eyes fixed on him. We're going to be studying Hebrews when we get into the new year. And one of the things the author of Hebrews tells us is to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. He began a work he promises to complete, but we see him as our example. So when we look at attitudes or works or words, our ways, even our memories, we want to see all those, well, through what Jesus would be doing. Well, seven areas of concern here in our passage. The first is that area of submission and obedience. He says, remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey. Now, submission and obedience are really two sides of the same coin. I bring this to your attention because it's absolutely possible to obey and yet remain unsubmitted. Here's how it works. Before I was a Christian, there were many laws that I obeyed, but it wasn't because I wanted to do the right thing or because I wanted to please the Lord or represent the Lord. I just didn't want to suffer the consequences of breaking the law. Now, there were other things that I thought, well, maybe I don't care or I don't mind. But the bottom line is, submission is an internal, a heart issue. If you're submitted to God, if you're submitted to His Word, that's something that only God can really see and only God really knows. But obedience, that's the stuff everybody can see. So I can say, oh, I'm committed to and submitted to the Lord. Well, people are going to watch my life and say, well, are you obedient to the Lord? Are you obedient to the Word? It's an essential attribute, submission. Obedience, outward, observable. Well, everyone can see it. Now, there are no loopholes in Scripture, but there are exceptions. And because I know some of you are thinking, well, do I have to always obey? Absolutely not. If, in fact, you work somewhere and say your boss, hopefully this doesn't happen to you, but if it does, say your boss requires you to do something illegal or immoral or unethical, let me tell you, you have really only one choice in that situation and say, well, remember that old country song, take this job and no, we're not going to go in there. That wouldn't be the best representation. But you can, in good conscience, say, listen, what you're asking of me is something I absolutely cannot and will not do. And as you're collecting your last check on the way out, considering your next place of employment, you leave with a clear conscience. You leave knowing that you've rightly represented the Lord. And that's an essential, you see. If you compromise what you know is right, if you do something illegal or unethical or immoral, not only will you have violated your conscience, but you will have blown your reputation and your representation. Far better to be unemployed and clear in conscience and mind than to be in a place where you know you're doing the wrong thing. So, submitted and obedient. Always, though, it's the Lord's will, and then I check everything out people want me to do, well, according to what I know the Lord wants me to do. So, submitted and obedient. Second area, servants of all. He says to be ready for every good work. Now, Jesus modeled this perfectly, and we know the Gospels tell us that Jesus, well, these things Jesus began to do and teach. It's the proper order, and it's the order that He wants us to employ. He wants us to be doers of the Word first and then pass on, well, because then you can say, follow me as I follow Christ. Follow my example as I walk with Christ. If you're not a doer and simply a teacher, well, there are a couple of problems with that. People will see it as hypocrisy, and, well, rightly so, it will be. The other thing is, it's very difficult to lead people somewhere you're not going. Now, it's not impossible to point them in the right direction. In fact, I'm sure lots of us have done that. We know what God says, we know what's right, and we're like, you need to, and you really ought to, and you should be. But you know they're going to look at you and think, well, you're the one who claims to be a Christian. Why aren't you doing that? And here's the deal. In order for me to have an effective witness, as far as what I say, I need to first be an effective witness in the way I live. And if I know Jesus was a servant to all, always looking and willing to meet every need, accessible, available, in the morning, in the evening, well, I realize He's calling me to be like that, like Him. Now, He told an interesting parable to a guy who came and, well, the guy wanted to deal with the issue of the greatest commandment. It comes up in a few different places in the New Testament. And so, basically, you know the greatest commandment, love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. I'd suggest we best love God by loving our neighbor. That's what they can sense and see and observe. So when I'm serving, people see the love of Jesus in me. Well, this guy wanting to justify himself as he says, hey, love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. The guy wanting to justify himself says, well, who is my neighbor? You understand the question. He's saying, well, are we talking about the guy on each side or are we talking two doors down? We're certainly not extending this out to the whole block, are we? And Jesus explains what he's talking about, defines who we're to be serving and concerned for by telling the parable of the Good Samaritan. And many of you, again, familiar with it. He says this guy goes down from Jerusalem on his way to Jericho and he's, well, robbed and beaten and left for dead. And a priest comes by and he just passes by. A Levite does the same. And then he says the Samaritan comes who bandages his wounds and anoints him with oil and takes him and gets him lodging and pays for it and then promises to cover any other expenses that come up. And at the end of all this, Jesus does what he so often does. Well, he starts by answering a question with the story. And Bill does that. Bill Fedorko, yeah. He's got a story for everything. I love that about him. But he asks the question, he tells you a story, and then after that, listen, our Lord says, well, which of these three do you think was a neighbor to him who fell among the thieves? I find this is a very effective teaching tool. I'm trying to develop into a better, well, question asker. I don't know. There's probably another word for it, but I don't know what it would be. But, you know, not just saying this is how it is, but asking good questions. That's how our Lord drew people in. And when the guy says, well, and I like it, he says, he who showed mercy on him. He let him come to right conclusions. He led him there. He gave him all the information he needed to process it. And then he gave him a chance to say, well, this is how it is. And of course, Jesus affirms that. He says, well, go and do likewise. Do what? When you see somebody who's wounded, who's hurting, who's needy, who's down and out, love them. Meet their need. Care for them. Provide for them. Now, this becomes incredibly practical at the holiday season. And I don't know what your family is like, but I know an awful lot of families. And I've noticed that, well, you know how they say, well, we don't exactly have the Leave It to Beaver family. Well, most of us don't. In fact, there are far more people who would describe their family today as dysfunctional than functional. But the bottom line is, in every family, there are stresses and strifes. There are unresolved conflicts. There are unforgiven sins. And so as we get to interact once again this holiday season, we get yet another opportunity to demonstrate the love of Jesus. And if we're submitted to the Lord and obedient to the Lord, if we're serving the people we're among, if we are like Jesus doing that which, well, we'll show them Jesus. We'll show them the love of God. We are going to be better witnesses this year than we were last year. The third area he deals with is our speech. Now, he says to speak evil of no one. And I got to be honest with you. Well, we looked at this in our last study in some detail, so we'll make this part short for today. But this is one of the more difficult commands, and here's why. Speaking evil of people just comes natural. In fact, let me show you how easy it is. When Bill Clinton was in office, I don't even have to say anything else, you see. The thing is, we all can remember, oh yeah, and I'm not talking political here. I don't know what you thought of Bill Clinton as a politician or any of that, but I do know this, that I had trouble holding my tongue whenever I thought of him or spoke of him because he did some things that were just downright wrong, unethical, immoral, and they didn't just affect him and his family. Well, he was representing all of us. We understand. People in high places are representing the rest of us. And you need to know you're representing the Lord. And you're representing the Lord to all these people. And so in any case, he says, when it comes to speech, we're to speak evil of no one. Now, how do I avoid that? Well, if I'm praying for them and really concerned with their welfare, well, I'm going to want to bless them and build them up and encourage them in the Lord, not slander them, not remind them of all their failures, not drag them back down into the past. And it leads us into, well, yet the next, and it becomes exceedingly practical for us. He says, we're to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. Peaceable, gentle, and humble. So, submitted, servants, our speech. And now he talks about our heart, our attitude toward other people. Now listen, Jesus is called the Prince of Peace. Colossians 1:20 says he's made peace through the blood of his cross. We were alienated, we were enemies of God, but now we've been reconciled to God. Jesus also says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. And that word sons is generic. It's talking about all of us, guys and gals. Blessed are the peacemakers. Now, in order to be a peacemaker in your family or in your community, well, you've got to be gentle and humble. And our Lord challenges us in this area, and he gives us some very interesting insight into how this can take place. In Matthew 11, and you don't have to turn there, Jesus says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Now, he could mean this in a lot of ways, or we could imply or apply it in a lot of ways, but here's what I know absolutely. I have labored over the years to see people I love reconciled to the Lord. And I was a very poor example as a non-Christian. And I've done my best to be a good example as a Christian. But if you, like me, have labored and you've prayed and you've shared, and it just seems like it's hard work and very little fruit. Here's Jesus' prescription. Take my yoke upon you, he says, and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. It's a kind of a weird picture if you think it through. Yoking up, well, you don't yoke oxen to put them in the barn to rest. You yoke them to put them in the field to plow. And what he's saying is if your life is difficult, this sharing and these things that you're concerned with and these people that you care about, if you find it's difficult and laborsome and unfruitful, here's the key. We're all following Jesus. All who have given their lives, all who are born again, we're following him. The question here is, how closely are we following? He says, hey, yoke up with me. You don't get any closer than that. Connected. And now he says, because he's going to bear the weight of that yoke. It's not going to be all that difficult for you. And there will be fruit. There will be a result, and a positive one from your labors. He says he's gentle and lowly of heart, reminding us that's what people need to see in us, real humility. And it's relatively easy to be humble if you remember what you were. And that's the next thing he's going to deal with. And so we leave Jesus as our example only for a moment, and here's why. Well, all the things we read in verse 3, well, we don't see them in Jesus at all. We ourselves, he says, were once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. The fifth exhortation, besides being submitted and being a servant and making sure your speech builds up and blesses instead of tear downs and blasphemes, the fourth being peaceable and gentle and humble, he's really telling us here to remember who and what you were. Here's why this is so important. When I think back on who I was and what I was like, how I thought and how I talked and how I acted before Jesus began to change my life, well, that's going to keep me from becoming self-righteous and judgmental, from criticizing and condemning other people. Why? I realized that I was just like that. yeah, I don't like the way they're going. I don't like the way they're talking. I don't like the way they're doing the things they're doing. And I want to see that change. But I have to remember, man, I was like that. I was once foolish and disobedient. I was once deceived. And so I get rid of the critical, self-righteous, judgmental spirit as I humble myself and yoke myself together with Jesus and say, all right, let's get this right this time. Let's get this your way this time. Well, for we ourselves were also once. I like that. Were. It's past tense. Yeah, it's what we were. But we're no longer, well, it's not describing what we are. Foolish and disobedient. The first is the root of the second, by the way. The scripture says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And many of you, well, you know my testimony. I would have never said, there is no God. There was no point in my life when I didn't believe in God. Since I remember even being able to think or, you know, had any consciousness, I was taken to Sunday school as a little guy. I believed that God made me. I believed Jesus died for me. I believed all that stuff. So I would have never said there was or is no God. But you know what? I believe that the one who says there is a God and lives as if there isn't is a greater fool than the one who says there is no God. I believed in God, but I didn't live like I believed in God. I was foolish. I was disobedient. I was deceived. I thought if you just had right information and affirmed it, somehow that would be sufficient. Well, I, of course, and you too, we found out that's not exactly the case. Well, here's the deal. The fool says there is no God. Why does he say that? Well, if there's no God, there's no judgment. And if there's no judgment, I can do whatever I want. Well, that's what happened in the book of Judges. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. That's relativism. Your truth is your truth. You know, your thing is your thing. No, there's God's truth, and then there's the lie. There's light and darkness, right and wrong, good and evil. God says so. And so those who are foolish, well, they end up being disobedient, doing what they want instead of what God wants, doing what they desire instead of what God requires. Now, deceiving, serving various lust and pleasures, it just means self-absorbed, sensual, walking and living to fulfill the lust of the flesh instead of walking in the Spirit. Now, God never said sin wasn't pleasurable. Some of us, when we were raising our kids and they were little, we'd try to convince them if they did that, it was going to be, well, unpleasant. The consequences, yes, but the act, no way. In fact, when you teach people that sin doesn't have pleasure, and then they sin, they say, oh, my parents really don't know what they're talking about. Sin's fun. Yeah, in fact, I'm convinced that even as believers, a lot of the things we do that we know are wrong, and we say, oh, I'm really trying to get it right, or I'm really trying to stop. No, you're not. You sin, I sin, we sin because sin feels good. We like it. And I do have, well, a small group of people around me that from time to time are like, pray for me, Pastor, I'm really trying to stop this. And they'll name the activity. And I'm like, I'll pray for you, but I got to tell you, your trying is getting in the way of stopping. Why? Because if you want to stop, you stop. There's no trying. You don't try to stop doing something bad. You just stop. And you don't even have to be a Christian to do that. But if you are a Christian, you have the power of the Holy Spirit. So if you're convicted, this needs a change, this needs a stop, this needs to go, well, then stop. And don't think, well, at least I'm coming in and I'm getting prayer and I'm really making an effort. No, you're not. You're deceiving yourself into thinking you're changing. When you really want to change, you do. And so how will you know? You won't be serving yourself, your own lust, your own pleasures. Then he says, living in malice and envy. It's an evil heart and an evil eye. And I did some studying on that word malice because, well, I thought it was going to turn out to be sort of, you know, aggressive and intense. That's what it sounds like. But the word that's translated malice here, it really just talks about the one who's going the wrong direction. And because they have a sphere of influence, they're bringing people along with them. Now listen, you may only have one or two people that are watching you and maybe following after you, or you may have hundreds. The bottom line is all of us are an influence on others. When we do right, some people are saying, wow, that looks like the way to go. When we do wrong, there are going to be people who says, well, that seems like the way to go. And if I have any regrets that will continue to plague me, it would be that long before I knew God called me to lead, long before I understood what He had for me, I was already leading people, but I was leading them the wrong way. And when I turned around, when I repented, when I said, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner, I said, hey, you guys, it's over here. He's over here. Life's over here. They're like, no, we like this road. And I'm like, but that road leads to destruction. And they're like, we don't care. We don't believe it. We don't buy it. And so for those of us who've been a bad witness, well, it's time to become a better witness, a right representation of a righteous Lord, living in malice and envy, an evil heart and an evil eye, then hateful and hating one another. You know, Jesus said, by your love for one another will all men know you're my disciples. Hatred, it's an attribute of the one who comes to steal, kill, and destroy. Hatred is the seed. It's the heart. It's at the core of murder. That's why when Jesus said, you've heard it has been said, you shall not kill, I say to you. And he begins to talk about hatred in the heart. Why? Because hatred is the seed and murder is the fruit. Or hatred is the root and murder is the fruit. Now, I read a powerful article the other day. It was published in the LA Times. It's from November 13th, and it was five questions non-Muslims would like answered. And I bring this to your attention because the second question was, why are none of the Palestinian terrorists Christian? And he kind of framed it like this. He said, if Israeli occupation is the reason for Muslim terror in Israel, why do no Christian Palestinians engage in terror? They are just as nationalistic and just as occupied as Muslim Palestinians. What's the question? Why are none of the Palestinian terrorists Christian? Here's why. Because if you're really a Christian, you know it's about love and forgiveness and mercy and goodness. It's not a culture of death and destruction. It's a culture of life and forgiveness. And so here's the sort of bottom line of this. And again, I recommend the article. It deals in some other areas and delves into some other areas. But the problem there isn't just persecution or trial or tribulation or occupation. I'm not saying those aren't real issues. And as someone who understands that God said, hey, if you bless Israel, I'll bless you. If you curse Israel, I'll curse you. I don't want to ever get on the wrong side of that equation. But I also realize that there in among the Palestinians, there are lots of Christians, brothers and sisters. And so I need to be praying for both sides of this. And the end thing is, hey, Jews need Jesus. And, well, those who aren't, Arabs, Palestinians, Muslims, they need Jesus. Pam and I watched a special on Hindu festivals last night. It was looking at India, and I've been there, and I was just saying, wow, check this out, and look at that. And just the thousands of temples that they built to pagan gods. Hey, Hindus need Jesus. He is the only solution, the only satisfaction for sin. He is the Savior of the world. So the issue is going to come down to Jesus. I did read a quote from one of the terrorist leaders, and it was chilling. He said, we love death the way Israel loves life. And I thought, man, what a thing to say. We love death, but he's telling the truth. He's telling the truth. And this is saying, no, look, we can no longer be foolish and disobedient, deceived, serving various lust and pleasures. We can no longer live in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. Why? We're representing the one who loves the world so much He sent his only begotten Son that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. So it brings us to our sixth and seventh consideration. The sixth, we need to remember what he's done and why. He saved us because he loves us. See it here. His motivation and his action. Verse 4, when the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Here it is, salvation, his gift, motivated by what? His love, demonstrated in his mercy, his grace, his kindness. In Ephesians, we're told we're saved by grace through faith. Many of you know. And he goes on to say that not of yourselves, not of works. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any boast. But he finishes all that up by saying, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So when I remember, man, God's loved me and he's been merciful to me and gracious toward me, well, I want to know, well, Lord, you did that because you had a work for me to do. You have opportunities for me to walk in. And verse 8 really says the same thing. This is a faithful saying. And these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. Good works. Four times in this chapter, he talks about the importance of doing good. Why? People see it. That's what they can see. Not our good intentions, not our sincere hearts, but our good works. The seventh thing, remember who you represent and avoid anything and anyone who would cause you to misrepresent. Now, when he says avoid and reject, well, he means it. Avoid foolish disputes, verse 9, genealogies, contentions, and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and useless. Avoid foolish disputes. Here's what I've noticed. That if we hear the word of God, and we're not thinking in terms of, okay, Lord, what do you want me to do about it or with it? What are you saying that you want to change in me today? My attitudes or my actions or my thoughts or my words, whatever it might be. If I'm not thinking in terms of his word changing me practically, well, then I'm going to get into something more theoretical and philosophical. And I've noticed that there are some people, they just want to discuss and debate when the Lord's saying, no, be a doer of the word. There's a time and a place. There are opportunities to question and deal with doctrine, but doctrine is supposed to lead to duty. What we believe is supposed to change how we behave. And so he's saying, hey, avoid foolish disputes. They're diversions, they're distractions, they're detours. If you've read Pilgrim's Progress, and hopefully you have. If you haven't, I highly recommend it. If you have, well, reread it. Pilgrim, on the right road as we are, headed to, well, right where we're headed. He notices that as the road narrows or gets difficult or gets steep, that there's always a road right alongside that looks like it would be a little bit easier. And here's what I see him do in the book, and this is what I think we do in the everydayness of our lives. We think, I'm just going to slip over here, you know, kind of take the frontage road. Still seems to be going the same direction, but in every case he gets off all sorts of chaos, confusion, difficulties arise. And that's what happens to us. When we get into discussing and debating instead of doing God's word, We're diverted, we're distracted, we're detoured. Then he says in verse 10, reject a divisive man. But you see grace here. After the first and second admonition, knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned. Now the divisive person isn't interested just in disputing or discussing or debating doctrine. They're actually into separating friends, dividing families, disrupting fellowships. And when you come in contact with someone like that, well, it's important that you start lovingly. It says after the first and second admonition. In other words, you go to somebody, if you see they're divisive, if you see their trouble, and you say, look, you probably don't realize the things you're saying, the debates you're engaging in, the way you're acting, it's going to cause division. Now, I think this is so practical as we're getting ready to share Thanksgiving with our families. There are some subjects you just do well to avoid. There are just some past mistakes or things that people have done. You should just forgive them and start fresh. Why? Because you know that if you go down that road, if you bring up that subject, well, it's just going to be like pouring gasoline on a fire. It's already sort of going underneath, and pretty soon there's this big blow up. And I know that doesn't happen in all of your families, but I got to tell you, I had a very big family when I was a kid growing up. And when I was a real little kid, I loved those big gatherings because all the kids got together and we had fun. And then I got a little bit older and I started paying attention to what the adults were doing, and I was like, I don't want to go. I don't want to be a part. And I hope your kids don't feel that way. Oh, grandma's. No, don't make me go to grandma's. But listen, if you're getting together and people are loving one another and they're kind to one another and they're gentle with one another and encouraging one another, who doesn't want to be in that environment? I know it's one of the things that continues to draw us together. We're looking at how good God is. We're talking about how He wants us to be. In any case, divisive people separate friends, divide families, disrupt fellowships. And He's saying they're warped and sinning and self-condemned. So you warn them and you warn them again. And then He says, you just stay away from them. Well, His final words here are more personal and less practical, except for verse 14, and I'm grateful that He put it in. He says, when I send Artemis to you, or Tychicus, be diligent to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Send Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their journey with haste, that they may lack nothing. Now, clearly, He's not talking to us here. I mean, it's like, okay, send Artemis or Tychicus. I don't even know those guys. I don't know where he's wintering, and I don't know any Zenas the lawyer, and neither do you. But he's just, well, he's given personal greetings. It reminds us that though these things are filled with God's word and God's instruction and His admonition, they're, well, He co-authored. It was the Holy Spirit who was moving and directing, but people were writing it. So they get to say, hey, say hi to, and don't forget to. And, well, look at verse 14, though. It reminds us yet one more time, let our people also learn to maintain good works, to meet urgent needs, that they may not be unfruitful. You remember Jesus taught us that unless we're abiding in Him, we can't bear fruit for Him. And I like it, because we've already considered the picture of being yoked together with Him. You don't get any closer than that. Abiding, yoked, walking together, not just following after, but walking alongside, listening to, learning from, speaking for, rightly representing Him. What does it lead to? A fruitful life for Him. The fruit of the Spirit is love. People will sense the love we have for them. The compassion, that we're not as critical as we used to be, that we're not bringing up the past, but we're talking about how good God is in the present and the glorious future He has for all of us. As we talk to them, as we bear that fruit, hey, love works. Love ministers. Like faith, like hope, love is active and productive. It's fruitful. all who are with me greet you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Amen. So he concludes as he began, reminding us of the grace of God, saved by grace through faith, and that not of ourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any should boast. Let's pray. Lord, as we prepare for the holiday season, we know that, oh Lord, there will be many opportunities to do better than we've done in the past, to rightly represent you. And Lord, there's nothing we can do to undo the way we've been or the things we've done or the attitudes we've carried. But Lord, we can change and we can do better. And I pray for every one of my brothers and sisters here, even as Paul prayed for those Titus was ministering to. I pray for these that you've entrusted to me, that you've given me the privilege of standing before and declaring your word, that you'd work wonderfully and mightily, even miraculously. And wherever there's been stress and strife and alienation and, well, Lord, that this would be a year where that stuff ceases. You make it clear, Lord, as much as is possible for us, be at peace with all men. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Lord, we want to be used to bring peace in our own families and to bring our families to you, the Prince of Peace, that they could find the forgiveness we've found, that they could know we haven't just turned over a new leaf or we haven't just reformed our life. We're truly different, Lord, born again, being transformed into people just like you. And we pray, Lord, for any and all in our midst, that would be, well, their reality. And if you're here today and you have never given your life to the Lord Jesus, the scripture says today is the day of salvation. It may be that the introduction is really when I was talking to you, and the rest of this, well, it hasn't really gotten to you because you're still thinking about it. Am I on the right road or am I on the wrong road? Am I on the road that leads to life, or is this the road that leads to death, to separation? Ultimately, you stand at a crossroads. And even as you have to deal with the reality of Jesus' cross, you need to know in order to follow, you're going to have to deny yourself, take up your cross and follow him. You identify with him and his death for you. And then you say, Lord, I'm going to lay down my life and live for you. If that's your heart's desire and you've never before prayed, open your heart to the Lord Jesus. I want to give you that opportunity. And I'd ask you to raise your hand and hold it high. Allow me the privilege of praying for you today, of introducing you to the one who made you and loves you and sent his son Jesus to die for you, your sins. Anyone this service, anyone this hour, God bless you. I see your hand there. Others want to join this sister and say, yes, Lord, me too. I'm not going to run or rebel or resist even one more moment. Give you my life for now and forever. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Anybody else? Anybody else? You who raised your hand and anyone else who wants to pray along, pray aloud after me. Heavenly Father, thank you for loving me and for demonstrating your love by meeting my greatest need. And I confess I was made by you and for you. And it's my sin that separated me from you. Forgive me, Lord. Take my life. Transform it. And use me to your glory. I receive your forgiveness. And I make you my Lord and my Savior. Jesus' precious name. Amen.